Blog Talk Radio.
Desert speaking hope and freedom to Iran. I'm your host, Randy L. Noble. It's a Monday morning, and reality, it has a way of vexing you. Back to work. Vacation is over for Becky and me, but this is a very, very incredible show I have for you today. I got a very special guest that will be live here in the studio at 10 a.m. Her name is Juliana Tamarazzi. She is the founder, president of the Iraqi Christian Relief Council, and we're going to talk today at length about the plight of the Assyrian people. She does an incredible job with making us aware of it. She has a documentary film. It's only 12 minutes long, but it is very convicting, very to the point, and she will be talking about that film called Sing a Little Louder. Now, as I was going through my files and sound bites and stories for today, I came across an interview a while back that Juliana did on CBN, where actually they played a short clip of this movie. Now, on the radio segment, you really can't see what is happening, so I'm going to have to describe this. It's a short clip, and there is no dialogue for about a minute and a half. So when it comes back after the interview, I'll briefly mention what it is. But Juliana is going to explain the impact that this film has had on the church. She is taking it literally all over the United States, probably all over the world. She's a very busy lady. And it is to bring awareness to the plight of the Iraqi Christians. So today we are focusing in on their situation from very many angles. There are so many stories that you probably hear, just heart-wrenching, heartbreaking stories of these Christians and the genocide that is happening to them. Well, I want to play this short interview with Juliana on the CBN network, and you'll have about a minute and a half where you won't hear a whole lot, and I will describe what it's all about. But let's listen to it right now on the cross in the desert.
Christians in the Middle East are facing the harshest persecution in history. More than 100,000 from Syria and Iraq are refugees from the terrorist ISIS army. Survivors tell horrifying stories of beheading, rape, and forced conversion. As the Western world fails to take action against ISIS, many feel abandoned and alone. Now, a short film is calling the church to action. Sing a Little Louder is based on the true story of an old man who remembers the horrors of the Holocaust and the passivity of his family and his church in the face of evil. Take a look at this clip.
Years have passed and no one talks about it much anymore. I still hear that train whistle in my sleep. I can still hear him crying out for help. God forgive all of us who called ourselves Christians yet did nothing to intervene.
Joining us now from our Washington, D.C. bureau is Julia Tamarazi. She is founder and president of the Iraqi Christian Relief Council. The group is hosting a showing of the film in Washington. Juliana, this short film is very powerful. What do you hope to accomplish by showing it?
We want to wake the Christian world up. As we stand here and we say never again in terms of the Holocaust, there's a real genocide that is underway against the Christians throughout the Middle East, namely the Assyrian Christians in Iraq and Syria. And through this movie, we hope that we remind people, as they do not want another Holocaust on their hands, we let them know there is one underway.
Definitely. Describe briefly what's happening to Christians in the Middle East. Is it another Holocaust?
Absolutely. When people have been forcefully displaced from their homes, they're not able to work, they're being forced to convert, and they refuse to convert. These people rather die than convert to Islam. Therefore, they live in subhuman conditions. They're forced to live in storage bins without any windows, without any ventilation. They're not able to work. The kids are not being educated. Prior to 2003, there were 1.6 million Assyrian Christians in Iraq. Today, we have about 400,000 left there. And out of 400,000, 200,000 are displaced because of ISIS. 1.1 million have been displaced since 2003. All of this right in front of our eyes, and the Christian world is silent.
Why are Christians in the West so silent about what's happening?
Personally, I believe they do not want to become viewed. They do not want to be viewed as Islamophobes. They don't want to offend anybody. Even human rights organizations are not talking about it because they don't want to offend Muslims. And also, unfortunately, a lot of Christians that I meet on the road, they ask me, are these really real Christians? Have they been saved? And that's offensive to me as a cradle Christian. These people leave their homes and everything they've ever earned and worked for because they don't want to renounce Christ. These are our modern day martyrs, and we should not ask if they've been saved, if they're saved again, or born again rather, if they're real Christians or not. The third is, if this is not happening to them, to their families, in their neighborhoods, and this is happening somewhere in a black hole called Iraq or Syria, then let somebody else take care of it. And this is why people turn a blind eye and a deaf ear.
Wow. Well, how should the church speak out? What action should it take?
First and foremost, we ought to kneel and pray. It is only through prayer that we can really make a difference. The Lord can save the situation. The second thing, very important, is to fund these people. These people that have been displaced, there's a child who is not being able to get educated because it's too expensive for him to go to school, and it only costs $8. There are cooling units that are in need. Food, the budget for food is running out starting July, and these people will go hungry if the church does not step up and help. The third is political involvement. 2016 is upon us, my friends, and we must, as one body of Christ, rise up and put pressure on the candidates for 2016 for them to put religious freedom and the cause of the Christians of the Middle East on their radar.
Indeed. What should our governments be doing to end the terror reign of ISIS?
You know, it is not only ISIS. Unfortunately, they are just a fraction of this whole ideological problem that we're faced with. We have Boko Haram, we have Muslim Brotherhood, we have Hamas and Hezbollah. So this is an ideology that we're fighting. That is correct. But we have to defeat ISIS for it not to expand this Islamic State called the Caliphate. We have to attack it with very strong airstrikes. We have to put some boots on the ground, but not only American boots. This has to be an all-encompassing coalition. We have to involve modern states, Islamic states like Jordan and Egypt, to get involved with this. This should not be a problem for America. This is a Judeo-Christian issue. That is one way, and the second way is educating. We have to educate our fellow Christians about the threat of the Islamic ideology.
Indeed. Tell us about the work of the Iraq Relief Fund and how it's helping persecuted Christians.
It's the Iraqi Christian Relief Council. We were founded in 2007. We travel throughout the country and we minister to churches about this plight. We really paint a human face on this situation. We raise money for food, shelter, medicine, clean water, and whatever else they need. We work with two main organizations on the ground, the Assyrian Aid Society that has been on the ground since 1991 in Iraq, and also the Dominican Sisters of St. Catherine of Siena. They've been there for a long time. They're displaced themselves. These are 32 nuns that are taking care of 60,000 people. That's in Iraq alone. This year we've been graced to reach Jordan as well as Syria. So we help all Christians on the ground, regardless of their denomination. We even help Yazidis. Yazidis is another minority group in Iraq that has been completely devastated. So I invite you to visit our website at iraqichristianrelief.org, iraqichristianrelief.org, and also on Facebook and Twitter.
Juliana Tamarazi, thank you so much for joining
us
today.
You.
God bless you.
Thank you. God bless you and all of your viewers. Thank you so much.
And Juliana will be with us in about 20 minutes, and I will talk at length about the subject of the Assyrian Christians, their plight, and we talk about this incredible film and what we as Christians can do. And you heard her kind of outline exactly what we can do. She mentioned the Islamophobia. Isn't this incredible that in the midst of death and suffering that we are preoccupied? I'm not saying me, but there are people preoccupied with the fear of offending Muslims. Well, none of us, I think, as Christians, biblical Christians, are out to offend Muslims, but we have to speak the truth in love, and that is our calling. I want to take us to a very important little soundbite I found about this situation that sums it up very, very exactly. You know, the Bible says in Proverbs 24:11, rescue those who are being away to death. And the question is, on this particular quick little soundbite, are Christian pastors different than the Nazis? Let's listen.
Are Christian pastors in America any different than the professing Christian pastors in Nazi Germany? Let's dare to compare. Pastors in Nazi Germany told their congregants to sing a little louder while millions of Jews
were being hauled away like animals to Hitler's extermination camps, where they would be burned alive in ovens. But how often do you hear Christian pastors today preach passionate sermons urging their congregants to oppose the murdering of children by abortion? 7 million Jews died, largely because of the silence of the church. Now multiply 7 million by 10, and you get 70 million innocent babies who died a gruesome, painful death by abortion. So are U.S. Christian pastors who never speak out for the preborn any different than those in Nazi Germany? Yes, they're 10 times worse. Abortion won't end until the church decides it should. But this moral issue of our time goes beyond pastors. Question to consider: if we as the body of Christ can't speak out against the mass murder of over 70 million tiny, innocent, preborn babies who've been deprived of their own inalienable right to their own lives, who have had their arms and legs torn off, brains sucked out of their skulls, and disposed in trash receptacles like garbage, have we, as the body of Christ, not lost our saltiness? Speak out against abortion. Pray to end abortion. Encourage your pastor to speak out against abortion. Share what God says in the Bible about the shedding of innocent blood. Support state and federal personhood legislation that would ban all abortions for any reason.
Well, I think you get the point. This is the issue of abortion, but it plays right into what we're talking about today, the silence of the church. Again, we live in a politically correct silent society where sometimes those that are supposed to speak of the truth in love cower under the charge of being offensive. And that what we say about certain special interest groups, let's say about the issue of homosexuality or gay marriage or whatever the issue may be, sometimes our voices are silenced because of fear of hate crime legislation or the idea of offense. And yet the Bible says very clearly, Acts chapter 5, when Peter and John were brought before the Sanhedrin and told not to preach in the name of Jesus, they said very clearly, we will obey God rather than man. There are the issues that are uncompromising when it comes to Christians and government. And if the government says what you say is a hate crime, we must preach the truth. We must be loyal to God. I think all of us understand that situation. So I played that just to remind us that we're no better than the Christian pastors in Nazi Germany who cowered under Hitler, who were afraid to speak out about the genocide happening before their eyes. We must be vigilant and bold to speak out. Well, today on The Cross in the Desert, we're talking about the issue of the Assyrian Christians, and I want to play this short little story by CBN again about the plight of Iraqi Christians and what's happening to them as they're displaced. Let's listen right now on The Cross in the Desert.
Pat, as ISIS continues its advance through Syria and Iraq, thousands of refugees and shattered lives are left in its wake. But some Christians have been able to get away, and now they're trying to rebuild their lives. Chris Mitchell brings us that story from Amman, Jordan.
For Amar and his family, the bell tolled at midnight.
Very strange bells ring in this time. And loudspeakers call us, all of you, go out from Karakosh. ISIS is coming and there is no one to protect you. So I take my family, my wife, my children, and go.
Like the rest of those in the Christian village of about 60,000, Aman's family fled for their lives. Many headed to Erbil, the capital of Kurdistan. Others escaped to Dahuk, a major Kurdish city near the Turkish border. Months later, some have made it to Aman, Jordan's capital, and its surrounding towns.
Until now, we can't even imagine this happening to us. It's like a dream. Everything was so normal. Our life was so comfortable, and suddenly everything changed.
changed by terrorists with a deadly goal.
They don't want any Christians to live in Iraq. They want to kill them all or have them leave or become a Muslim.
But they escaped and gave the credit to God.
Jesus made for us. The miracle is save my family. I have a wife and 3 daughters. Yeah. Jesus saved them from ISIS.
While they're still without a country, these families fared better than most. They live in a nice apartment, thanks to help from an Anglican priest known as the Vicar of Baghdad. His name is Canon Andrew White. His organization provides homes and other help for refugees.
We need provision, but we also need protection, because each of us has come from such a violent place. I doubt whether there's a child in this class who has not had their loved ones killed.
Many Iraqi Christians have fled and found refuge here in Jordan. And most of the school children here have come from Mosul, ancient Nineveh, or the surrounding Christian villages and towns in northern Iraq. And nearly everyone here has fled because of ISIS. The school brought hope.
They had nothing, and now they have structure to their life and hope for the future.
Through all the trauma and heartache, their faith remains firm.
In the United States and the West, people need to know that these people have nothing, but they have everything. Because they know that Yeshua, Jesus, is real and central to their lives.
The children continue to sing the Lord's Prayer in Aramaic. Families continue to read their Bibles, and given the choice to deny the Lord, they refused.
He died for us on the cross. I can't deny Jesus. I can't deny him.
For now, they look to the UN and other nations for help, and to the church for prayer.
Pray for us. We are in a very hard situation here. Me, I am good, but there are so many people living in camps in Erbil, in Iraq. Here in Jordan, the life is very difficult. Especially here in Jordan, there is no work. We are not allowed to work, the Iraqi people. So we want them to pray for us.
Chris Mitchell, CBN News, Amman, Jordan.
I love this quote. They have nothing, but they have everything. Isn't that so true? When you have Christ, you have everything that you need. I want to give us a little history of what's been going on here so that we can have the context when my interview begins with Juliana. This is a short, brief history of a 100-year anniversary of Assyrian genocide, and I want you to understand it right now as we listen to it on the cross in the desert.
Entire villages emptied. Attacks imposed on religious minorities. Forced conversion to Islam. Hundreds taken prisoner. Women raped. Children kidnapped. Others kept as slaves. The destruction of irreplaceable works of art. Unfortunately, I am not describing historical events. I am describing events that have taken place as recently as yesterday, March 7, 2015. On the 100-year anniversary of the Assyrian genocide, our people are continuing to be victimized. The Assyrians have suffered more than one genocide, at the hands of more than one attacker, the Ottomans and now radical Islamists. Our genocide continues. We have gone from being the indigenous people of Mesopotamia to being terrorized into becoming a minority. How many times must we be massacred? Entire families decimated in a blink of an eye. Vibrant lives gone with the swipe of a sword. The Assyrians that survived were forced out of our homeland and dispersed across the world. The Assyrians who stood for their beliefs and refuse to be intimidated, were killed, exterminated for being Christian. The genocide of 1915 wiped out around 400,000 Assyrians. Yet, we keep saying a prayer and with strong conviction return to our daily lives. How long must our wounds stay open? How many times must we take refuge in our churches and monasteries? Reduced to almost 2 million people worldwide, how many times must the walls of Nineveh fall around us? What is the solution? Since the genocide of 1915 at the hands of the Ottomans, our calls for autonomy have fallen on deaf ears. Please join our efforts in our calls for action. We need recognition of our plight, international protection, and a safe haven. Words of condemnation can only do so much. As if we have gone back in time to a century ago, the existence of the Assyrian nation depends on the intervention and acknowledgement of our situation by the Western world. Lobby your government. Donate to the cause and to relief organizations. Spread awareness. Sign the petition. Rally in the streets. Do something. History is repeating itself. We want Turkey to recognize the Assyrian genocide. We will never forget Seyfo. Unite. Our existence depends on it.
And there you have it, a really nice production. It gives you a brief understanding, a context of what's going on here, because we're tempted to think that what has happened in Iraq is just recently with ISIS, but it goes way back. We go way back to 100 years ago in 1915 with the Ottoman Empire and the Turkish government, just the massacre of over 400,000 Assyrians. And just this past March, it was a Remembrance Day. And you kind of think of it in terms as the Holocaust that happened to the Jews. And the numbers are staggering. I wasn't aware just how many Assyrians lost their lives in this horrible massacre over 100 years ago. This Thursday is the beginning of Ramadan for the Muslim world. And for the past 3 or 4 years, since I started my ministry here on the internet, I have came across a wonderful resource that will help Christians to connect with Muslims during this very sacred time, Ramadan, prayer and fasting for 30 days. And it's called 30 Days of Prayer for the Muslim World. I'm right now on the website. It's a beautiful website. And it's numbered from the left to the right, 1 through 30. So what you want to do right now, you want to copy this link down, 30 Days of Prayer for the Muslim World.org. And just go to 30 Days of Prayer, and you will be just amazed at how well this is put together. You can have a time of reflection as you go through each day. You click on the number, and you're given an opportunity to be told what to pray for, what nation to pray for, what situation for the Muslims to pray for. Now, this is really important. This really makes a difference because we hear constantly in the media, at least I do, that many Muslims are coming to Christ via dreams and visions. This is a very spiritual time for Muslims, most of them very faithful to praying, to observing the fast, to reading the Quran through this entire period. And it's an opportunity for you and me to connect with God and, first of all, to love and to pray for our Muslim brothers and sisters. This is a time to pray for them to know the Lord, that God will reveal himself in dreams and visions of Christ. And many, many Muslims have left Islam because they have found the peace and they have found the forgiveness in Christ. And as I read these stories, it's just amazing. I wish I had the time to recount the stories in Morocco, in Saudi Arabia, in Afghanistan. Many Muslims on the way to their hijj, to the time in Mecca when they would go for their spiritual pilgrimage. Just prior to that, they have a powerful encounter with Christ appearing to them in their prayer time, in dreams and visions. And it is so powerful that they have forsaken their religion and come to Jesus. Well, as I reflect on this time, it's really important each day you spend that time praying for the Muslim world. Now, there are some Christians that will give up their lunchtime, their breakfast time. They'll fast a meal and just pray for their Muslim brothers and sisters. This is a great opportunity, so I really encourage you to mark this down, bookmark it, please, 30 days of prayer for the Muslim world. And you can actually get the prayer booklet. Right now, it may be a little hard to get a hold of because we're only 4 days away from the beginning of the feast. But this is a time when you can connect and pray for Muslims. 30 days of prayer for the Muslim world. Right now, I have a very special guest. Her name is Juliana Tamarazzi. She is the president, the founder of Iraqi Christian Relief Council. And she joins us right now on the cross in the desert. And good morning and welcome to the Cross in the Desert, Juliana. Thank you so much for taking your time to join me.
Good morning. Thank you for having me on.
Well, Juliana, I have spent the last half an hour just explaining to my audience just the plight of the Assyrian Christians. I played your interview on CBN and also just some stories about Iraqi refugees that have fled to Jordan, that are displaced. This is just a horrible time of suffering for the Assyrian people. And you have an organization and a movie, a very special documentary, that can help the Christian church connect with these suffering people and make a difference in their lives.
That's correct. We at the organization, which is called the Iraqi Christian Relief Council, we have been graced with the Lord to be able to serve his children, to serve him for his greater glory. What we do at the organization, this organization, is for the last 7.5 years, or going on 8 years in July, we've been traveling throughout the country, church to church, home to home, and we've been talking about the plight of the Christian Assyrians in Iraq, in Syria, because this is nothing new. A lot of people believe that the persecution of Assyrians began in 2014, but it's been really going on for 14 centuries. Fast forward to 1914 through 1918, the Great Armenian Genocide. Two-thirds of my people, the Assyrians, have been killed in the hands of Turks and Kurds. And then, of course, Al-Qaeda starting 2003, and now ISIS. And, you know, we have resilience as a nation. We are the first, among the first nations in that region that converted to Christianity through St. Thomas the Apostle. And then we believed in this Semitic language, Semitic religion so much that we took it to the East, to India, to China. And so this is what we do in the organization.
This is actually the cradle, the early cradle of Christianity, as you rightly pointed out. And as I listen to the news, ISIS is destroying artifacts, destroying the history of the Assyrians, not just the people, but the history. They are destroying the statues, the archaeological sites, that the richness of Christianity. You rightly mentioned that this did not just begin with ISIS. It was just back in March that there was a 100 years remembrance of the Ottoman Empire, the Turkish people, and the genocide then, over 400,000 Assyrians killed.
Yes, in April, to be exact, April 24th was the day of commemoration, and we actually lost 700,000 people. So two out of three Assyrians were killed. In that time frame, my great-grandfather and his wife, my great-grandmother, and two of her aunts perished. Two of her sisters perished in this World War I genocide.
Mm-mm. I remember my guest Noreen and Wina and Wea spoke about her grandfather literally being killed, crucified during this horrible time, and she recounts those things. Tell us, Juliana, for the people that don't know a whole lot about you, I remember seeing you for the first time in the powerful documentary Honor Diaries, just a wonderful film of awareness. Tell us how you got started with the work that you do among the Iraqi Christians. What was your passion? Why did you begin this?
Well, I was born in Iran in And then when I was 6 years old, the Iranian Revolution happened, and everything changed for us. Because prior to 1979, prior to Islamic Republic, we had a lot of freedom as minorities in Iran. We were respected. We had the freedom to worship. We had the freedom to go to school and be educated and hold higher posts. Yes, granted, we were second-class citizens because of our faith, but we still had a lot of rights. And then 1979, Islamic Revolution happened, and everything changed overnight for us, really. We were not welcomed as much anymore. I was harassed in school repeatedly. I was told that I would burn in hell for my Christian name. My Muslim neighbors that I used to live next to, the boys, when my Jewish friend and I would walk by them, they would spit on the floor saying that we're not welcomed in that country anymore. So I fled Iran. I was smuggled out. And the reason I was smuggled out was because as I was under the age of 30 and unmarried, I wasn't allowed to leave the country permanently. So I was smuggled out into Switzerland, stayed there for about a week, and then I was smuggled out again into Germany and came to America 25 years ago. And I've always been a humanitarian at heart. I've always been a national activist. I'm a nationalist because we as Syrians are on the verge of extinction. And if we don't try to preserve this nation and our language, we will be extinct within the next 100 years. And so I've always been an activist. But when 2003 war erupted in Iraq and Al-Qaeda found its safe haven in Iraq, I said, we cannot remain silent. So I approached Cardinal Francis George, as I'm a Catholic, cradle Catholic. Mm-hmm. I approached Cardinal George and I said, what is the Vatican doing to help the Christians in Iraq? And he invited me for a meeting. I went for a meeting and their office said, this is your calling to start this ministry to raise awareness among Americans. So this is how I began working with the Iraqi Christians.
I find that really beautiful because here you were in Iran before the revolution, and like you mentioned, second class, because Christians really aren't welcome there. But during the revolution, you found no freedom. You had to flee, and then there was no real friendship with Jewish people again because there's all this contention and strife. But I have found, Juliana, many Iranians, when they come here, they use their freedom as citizens to speak out for their people. And in your case, you use your freedom as an American citizen now to speak out for the Assyrian people. And I find that's just a wonderful thing that you didn't just leave your country to find freedom here. You're using your freedom in a very constructive way. When you mentioned about the situation in Iraq, I'm very troubled that our president, I knew when he brought our troops out, when he pulled them back, I knew a disaster was looming, and it just seems like that there was silent sleeping cells of ISIS just waiting for us to leave, and then we have this disaster. Well, what are your thoughts about that?
Yes, the biggest mistake this president has made in terms of Iraq has been pulling the troops out. We knew, a lot, as you knew, that havoc would be wreaked by these Islamists that were still waiting in the wings there. And people on the ground in Iraq did not want the Americans to leave. And here we are a few years later, and ISIS. And, you know, we can do so much. If we really want to as a country and as a coalition of forces, if we really want to, we can destroy in 2 days ISIS. We can destroy them. But, you know, the problem is that we're fighting an ideology. This is not just ISIS we're dealing with. We have Hamas, we have Hezbollah, we have Boko Haram. Let's not forget the diabolic Boko Haram in Nigeria. And so on and so forth. There's so many of these self-proclaimed Muslim extremists. And if we kill ISIS, there's going to be another group that is going to come about, and another group after them that is going to come about. So we're fighting an ideology. And this is a lot of people say, well, World War III is going to erupt. I say, I've said to them all along, World War III began a long time ago, but it just looks different. It's not on the front lines. We're battling them behind, you know, on the internet. We're battling them through their recruitment they're doing. We're battling them as they're living in our neighborhoods and they're going, you know, person to person and beheading people or trying to assassinate people. So this is the sort of a third world war that we're in. And I encourage Americans to be vigilant against, you know, in terms of these Islamist extremists, because they are here in 50 states and of our union, according to the FBI report that came out about 2 months ago. And a lot of, as I travel throughout the country, I minister in churches and in homes, people ask me, so how do we know who's a good Muslim who is ready to drink our blood? Unfortunately, it's very difficult. And I've done a lot of research. I've spoken to a lot of former CIA agents to be able to help my fellow Americans with this question. And they all say to me unanimously that there's no, hard line that we can draw and say this person is bad, this person is good. We just have to look at their behavior. If they are, if they're dressed as in traditional Muslim clothing, if they do not get on the same elevator as you do, if they don't talk with you, if they don't look you in the face, if you bring up the idea or the name of Israel and you show that you are pro-Israel, for example, if they get irate, that means they are devout Muslims. And so basically, if they're completely devoted to Islam, from what I've been told, chances are they'll wait for jihad and they're going to strike. But there are a lot of Muslims that are not radical also, that are against this, but their silence is just as criminal, just as bloody as what ISIS is doing to me.
It's very important that you lay out these this framework of distinguishing, because it's very good that you laid that out so that people can understand. I have many Muslim friends. Most of them, I'm sure, are peaceful. I don't know what they're being taught in the mosque. That's another criteria. What are the things they're being taught in their local mosque? Another way to find out where they stand. But you outlined the battle lines about how we're fighting and how we're dealing with ISIS coming here. There's another battle line, and it's with the church, and it's the enemy of political correctness and Islamophobia. It seems like this is the big reason why the churches are not doing what God has called them to do, because of fear of offense and fear of Islamophobia. How do you see that?
Absolutely. I'll give you an example. I presented in Orange County at a Catholic high school, and I highlighted, there were about 1,400 people there, kids with their parents, and there were two Muslim families that were there, two Muslim mothers and their children, whom are going and getting educated in this Catholic high school. And after I was done, the two women came and they confronted me. They waited for everyone to leave. They confronted me. They said, do we look like ISIS? And I knew exactly where they were going with this. I said, no, but your silence is just as bloody as what they're doing. She said, well, you are spreading anti-Islamic sentiments. And she had completely twisted my words, because I had said, like I just told you, be vigilant with radicalization of your neighbors. But also there are good Muslims out there that we should unite with, you know. And then they forced the school to issue an apology for my presentation. And I asked the school administrator and the head of formation in this Catholic school, not to bend over backwards to meet their request, because I stated clearly, this is not an anti-Islamic presentation, but this is the truth about what my people have gone through. My own family has given martyrs in a 120-year span. So, of course, I'm going to tell the truth. And they went ahead and issued an apology, and they said, Jay Sarah is welcoming everybody. That was the name of the high school. So the point is, we are afraid of being viewed as Islamophobe. And this is what is killing this nation, being politically correct. Instead of us recruiting those moderate Muslims, asking them to come in and join forces with us, protecting them, giving them a safe haven, safe zone, if you will, for them to come out and talk about this. And we stand true to this, to the essence of this issue. Unfortunately, we're bending over backwards not to make people angry. I'll give you an example. There are hundreds of Assyrian women that are being sold in sex slavery today. There's thousands of Yazidi women that are being sold in sex slavery today in Iraq. And women's rights organizations are silent. There are children that are repeatedly raped in the hands of these monsters. And the children advocate organizations are silent on this issue. Why? Because they don't want to deal with the Islamic issue. Can you imagine if this was perpetrated against a Palestinian family or against Muslim families? The entire world would be up in arms. But because this is perpetrated on poor Christians, and I'm not meaning affluency poor, but these defenseless Christians and these other minority groups like Yazidis and Turkmens, everybody's silent. And this is an abomination for us Americans that are such good people to remain silent.
Yes, the idea of the war on women, I hear this all the time, Juliana. There's a war on women. Well, the real war on women is what you just outlined there, and we have many liberals that refuse to speak out on it, and yet they're very pro-women's rights. We have a candidate for president, Hillary Clinton, that receives now funding through the Clinton Foundation from countries that oppress women. So the media is silent on this issue. And also with Honor Diaries, you're part of CARE, had nothing to say but say that what you were doing is anti-Islamic and creating Islamic phobia. So what you have done, I think, is such a positive way to wake up the church. I really want you to talk now about your film. I watched it. I was just spellbound how well done this is. Sing a Little Louder is a wake-up call for the Christian church. Tell our audience about this film.
Sure. Sing a Little Louder is a, and I think it's phenomenal also, not because I'm biased, but truly that's what the that is a sentiment of whoever sees it. It's about a real life story of a young boy who, as he aged here in the States, he was living in Germany during World War II, and his church was situated next to train tracks that would take Jewish people and others to their death camps during World War II. And every morning, every Sunday morning, at the same time, this train would pass by this church. And the train broke down one morning. And the church would sing louder and louder to drown out the cries of these people trapped on these trains. And this not only happened in his town, it happened throughout the country in Germany. So this highlights how the church drowned out the cries of these poor people that were being led to their death. And we link that to today's genocide of the Assyrian Christians in Iraq and also Yazidis. And we're trying to wake the church up in the West that we should, if we say never again in terms of the Jewish people, in terms of the Holocaust, then why are we silent on the real Holocaust that is underway today in Iraq and Syria? It's a 12-minute docudrama. It is now available to purchase. I encourage everybody to purchase this DVD, show it in your church, show it to your friends and family. And in the future, it's going to be released on Vimeo and YouTube as well. But I cannot tell you how many requests I have received to go and speak in churches to show this movie as well. So it is really, you know, there was a friend of mine who invited me to his house, and there were about 20 people there. And we showed the movie, and people said, this is how church began, inside people's homes. And you are waking people up, one person at a time, to this atrocity. So this movie is 12 minutes, and actually we've had the honor of receiving the endorsement of Congressman Frank Wolf, who is a beacon of light in terms of civil freedom. He spent his whole life in Congress. Now he's retired, but he spent his whole life in Congress fighting for religious freedom for all people in the world.
That is fantastic. Well, the question I'm sure you're asked a lot, and I'll just ask you, why do we have to wake up the church? It seems like the church, we have the truth. We have Christ. We have his word. You can look down the history of Christianity, the great, great, strong people of Christianity that stood up, Martin Luther, William Wilberforce, against slavery. We see Christians in action and doing exploits. What has happened that the church has been so silent? What do you think?
They're trying to be politically correct. They don't want to offend Muslims. Unfortunately, there are churches of certain denominations that I will not mention which denomination it is. They've been infiltrated by Muslim Brotherhood, and this is why they're just trying to be at peace with Islam, and they don't want to deal with it. You know, it's such a monumental issue. It's such a monument, and there are so many people that are displaced. The Assyrian Christians of Iraq. Starting 2003, there are 1.1 million of them that are displaced outside Iraq, and they're in need of our help. And if you want to help, if you want to learn more, please go to IraqiChristianRelief.org, IraqiChristianRelief.org. There you can donate. You can read certain articles that we've written. But the church, you know, when I started this ministry in 2007, I thought this was a natural fit for the church to learn about it and wake up to it. And I cannot tell you how many pastors ignored the call. How many people in the pews said, we just will pray for it, them. And, you know, they're used to it anyway. Do you believe this, Randy? They said, those people are used to it anyway. Let them deal with it.
Wow.
This is from their fellow Christians in the West.
I'm sitting here in shock. You know, when I do this program, Juliana, I talk about the church in Iran, the persecuted church in Iran. And these are strong Christians that are unashamed of the gospel, that are at the risk of their lives, go out in their communities in Iran and talk about Jesus because they have found the truth. They have found a peace and a forgiveness they'd never had before. Take that situation and you look at us here in the West, and it's sometimes very hard for most Christians to get out of bed. And it's just, when you look at two situations, it's so disconcerting. It seems like what the church needs to motivate them to do something is a real persecution.
In their neighborhood, you know, a friend of mine, a colleague of mine who is in the trenches with me in this, he said to me, you know what, Juliana, I don't think I'll ever really understand it until it comes to my neighborhood. Not even if it comes to my country in another city. He said, I'll fully understand it when it comes to my neighborhood. And, you know, Randy, I'm going to be very critical of the church as a whole as well. How many evangelicals have come to me and have said to me, these are not real Christians there that are dying because they're not born again.
Oh, my gosh.
And,
really?
And this completely shocks me. Completely shocks me. Even though these are cradle Christians, they're leaving their homes behind. They're leaving their livelihood behind, everything they've worked for, because they don't want to renounce Christ. Very easily they can renounce Christ and live under the ISIS, you know, Islamic State. But they refuse to renounce Christ. They live in ungodly conditions because they're in union with the Lord himself. They have been crucified, just like our Lord Jesus was crucified, but they don't renounce him. And then people come and tell me that these people are not real Christians because they're cradle Christians, because they were baptized as children, and that they're not born again, and they're not willing to help. These are, I mean, I see this, I used to see this more. Now that we've really tried very hard to raise the level of education, now the world is changing, now the church is waking up more. But Randy, I'm telling you, this has been a serious, serious issue that I've battled with for 7 years, that these are not Christians.
Wow.
Yeah.
Wow. I'm just sitting here because it's so offensive to me to hear any evangelical say that. I remember back in December, Juliana, the thing that just tore my soul apart, just cried when I saw this video of the four young Iraqi Christians, young, maybe 13 or 14, that were confronted by ISIS and told either you convert, we'll behead you. And the children said, we love Yeshua. We could never do that. How dare them say these are not true Christians? How dare them say that, Juliana? These young children looked in the face of death and said, no way, we love Yeshua. They know the Lord.
Yes, yes. Thank you for bringing that story. That's a real story that happened in November. It was reported in December. And we were in complete shock and awe and admiration at the acceptance of martyrdom by these beautiful young children that stood with Jesus and said, we love Yeshua, we'll never do it, and they lost their lives. These are our modern-day martyrs, our models that we have to live by.
Yes, and I just, that story just stays with me all the time because I can see this. And you know what? What a testimony that is, Juliana. Like I said, most of us here in the West, where is our church in the West? We're comfortable. We're well-fed. We're well-taught, I think. Sometimes I don't believe that. But we are very comfortable. We're in our comfort zone. And these young four children are such an example to me every day in my prayer time. I think of them. They stood up and in the face of evil said no. And so they're such an inspiration to me. When I think of them, I think about what you do. And the normal question I have that you probably are asked so much, but it's so important, for those Christians that are really touched by your film, that are really touched by your ministry, they want to get involved, tell us what we can do, very importantly, to get involved to help the Assyrians.
Thank you. There are, first and foremost, you need to be people need to be educated with what's happening on the ground in Iraq and Syria. This is the only way, through education and through understanding in depth what's happening and how martyrdom happens every day, is that we can pray. So we have to pray. I ask you to fast. As Muslims are fasting, you were talking about it earlier, for 30 days. We can fast also for our persecuted and also for those Muslims, for the conversion of their hearts. The second thing is funding. Funding is extremely necessary. We worked with two organizations on the ground in Iraq, the Assyrian Aid Society of Iraq and also St. Catherine of Siena Dominican Order. These Catholic nuns were displaced themselves out of a town called Karakosh, where church bells rang notifying people they need to flee. They fled, 32 of them. Now they're taking care of 60,000 people. 60,000 people. And this nun that was educated in the States here went back as a theologian. And now she's administering as a physician to these patients, to these people. She sees 600 patients a day in tents that she has erected herself with the help of a couple of Christian organizations. So we help these two organizations on the ground to give food, shelter, medicine, cooling devices, outfits, anything you can think of that these people need, these two organizations provide them with. And we help them tremendously, thanks be to God, because of our donors. So funding is extremely important. My friends, the heat is very, very high. The temperatures are very high in the summertime in Iraq. And these people are trapped in these, what they call caravans. A lot of these caravans don't have even windows or ventilation. And we need to buy cooling devices for these people. The food budget, according to the State Department, is running out by July if nothing is done. So if really indeed it is true that this was told to us, to our face, in May when we went for a meeting with with USAID, if this is indeed true and if it will happen, the food is going to be scarce starting July. So please give. You can give online. You can send a donation. 95% of the funding is spent on programs for Iraq. That's the second thing. The most important thing is also to get involved politically. 2016 is upon us. We have to ask these political candidates to put this very real issue on their agenda, on their radar. And we should tell them, unless you address the persecution of Christians in the Middle East, we're not going to vote with you, for you. We need to know what their plan is before they get in the office. So political involvement, funding, and prayer, not in this order. These three things are very important. If you want us to come in and present this cause and give a human face to this very real situation, this very real Holocaust, please let us know. We will come to your neighborhood, to your churches, and do this.
That is great. You paint your picture so well of the cause that needs to be taken care of, the things that are most important. We seriously need to donate, and especially in the order that you mentioned, the food situation is very drastic. That's very soon upon us. So once again, for our listeners and those that will listen later in the archives, give us the website address they can click on, and they can go and make their donations.
It's IraqiChristianRelief.org, IraqiChristianRelief.org, or you simply can type in victimsofisis.org, victimsofisis.org. We have a Facebook page. We have a Twitter handle. Our Facebook page is the full name, Iraqi Christian Relief Council. Our Twitter handle is Iraqi Christian. Please, please stand in unity. If you're not Christian who are listening to this, if you're a secular, please, this is about humanity. And get involved. If you are a Christian, please get involved, because St. Paul said we're all members of one body of Christ, and if one part suffers, the rest must suffer with it. My friends, this is a genocide that is underway. This is a real situation, and we all have to stand in front of the Lord one day, and we have to answer when he asks us, what did you do when your fellow Christian was suffering?
I absolutely agree, Juliana. The Bible says also, let me add to what you said, rescue those who are being taken away to death, Proverbs 24:11. There it is, right in front of our eyes. We have an opportunity to rescue a nation in distress and in danger of genocide. Thank you so much, Juliana, for educating us today, to give us the call to action. Thank you so much. God bless you. Thank you for being on the cross in the desert.
Thank you. And you, my fellow brother in Christ, I appreciate your platform. It is very important. Thank you for standing in unity with those former Muslims who are converting to Christianity in Iran. My heart goes out to them. My hat is off for them. Thank you for coming home to Jesus. And thank you so much for this platform and the opportunity that you've given me. God bless you, Randy.
And God bless you. And Juliana, you're welcome to come on again. I would love to update our listeners about what you're doing and how successful it's been. So thank you, and please come again.
Thank you so much. God bless.
God bless. This is Juliana Tamarazzi, and what an incredible lady. I'm in awe of her commitment and passion for these people, because it's very real. And I hope that you'll respond. I know that I will be responding and giving and helping these pitiful situations that the Assyrians find themselves. This is life and death. Rescue those who are being taken away to death. Let's get involved. Let's not just say it. Let's do it. They need our help. They need our funds. They need our prayers. Please go to IraqiChristianReliefCouncil.org and let's show our support for the Assyrian people. There's no better way to end this time with Juliana than a song from Keith Green, who sums up everything we've been talking about. Keith was a mighty, mighty strong voice for the Christian church. He died in 1982 in a plane crash, a real tragic situation. But his songs, his ministry lives on. This is a song that will help us to open our eyes to the Assyrians. Let's listen to Keith Green right now on the cross in the desert.
This generation of believers that you and me are a part of, we're responsible for this generation of souls all over the world. We're responsible for them. We're responsible to pray daily for the needs of ministries around the world and ask God, how about me not sending my money this time? How about me going? It's so easy to write a check. It's so easy. But God can't cash out-of-state checks in heaven. He needs you.
Open your eyes to the world all around you. Open your eyes. This world is much more than the things that surround you. You must arise and open your eyes. Sometimes we're too busy to share, but Jesus wants us to care, to care. Open your arms to the naked and shield friend. Open your arms, open your arms. We need a little less taking, given. We're so safe and warm, we can open our arms and love a little bit stronger, and pray a little bit longer, longer. Oh, Jesus said, when we love someone in His name, we're loving Him. Jesus said, when we touch someone in His name, we're touching.
Jesus says, when we touch someone
open your eyes. This world is much more than the things that surround you. Open your eyes, open your eyes. Jesus loves all men the same. So if God is out in his name, oh,
open your eyes, Keith Green, to the world all around you. As you heard from Juliana Tamarazzi, my guest this morning, I hope this was eye-opening for you and me. I know it was for me, just listening to her passion and her insight and her stories of what is happening in the Assyrian world. And I'm going to read you a story just in a couple of minutes about a 14-year-old Yazidi girl. I was really just offended when she mentioned to me that there are those evangelical Christians that instead of getting involved to help humanity, reaching out to the hurting, I could not believe that they said things like, oh, they're not really true Christians. They're not really saved. It reminds me of just the rebuke of Jesus to the church of Laodicea. And I want you to hear this in light of what these evangelical Christians says. Here's what the Lord says to that kind of rhetoric. He speaks to a church that is absorbed in their own self. And I was searching for that scripture that really says what I think Jesus would say to those Christians that says the Assyrians are not true Christians. He says to them, I know you inside and out, and find little to my liking. You're not cold, you're not hot. Far better to be either cold or hot. You're stale, you're stagnant, you make me want to vomit. This is the Message translation. You brag I'm rich, I've got it made, I need nothing from anyone. Oblivious that, in fact, you're a pitiful blind beggar, threadbare and homeless. Here's what I want you to do. Buy your gold from me, gold that's been through the refiner's fire. Then you'll be rich. Buy your clothes from me, clothes designed in heaven. You've gone around half naked long enough, and buy medicine for your eyes from me so you can see, really see. The people I love, I call to account, prod and correct and guide so that they'll live at their best. Up on your feet then, about face, run after God. Wow. A stinging rebuke of Jesus to a church that has been blinded by their own selves, by their own gospel of health, wealth, and prosperity, by their own preoccupation with their comfortability. And then this is the same church that says, oh, the Assyrians are not really Christians. And Jesus says, you make me want to vomit. And that's what he says to those kind that name the name of Christ, but have no eyes to see what is true right in front of their eyes. Let me enlighten those who might think that this is a game. I want you to read or listen to me. A 14-year-old Yazidi girl given as a gift to ISIS, and she talks about how she escaped. I want you to hear her story. She writes, as the sun rose over my dusty village on August 3rd, relatives called with terrifying news. Jihadists from the Islamic State of Iraq and al-Sham, that is ISIS, were coming for us. I'd expected just another day full of household tasks in Tal Uzur, a quiet spot on the western Nineveh plains of Iraq, where I lived with my family. Instead, we scrambled out of town on foot, taking only our clothes and some valuables. Narin, the 14-year-old girl, writes, after an hour of walking north, we stopped to drink from a well in the heart of the desert. Our plan was to take refuge on Mount Sinjar, along with thousands of other Yazidis like us who were fleeing there, because we had heard a lot of stories about the Islamic State brutality and what they had done to non-Muslims. They'd been converting religious minorities or simply killing them, but suddenly several vehicles drew up and we found ourselves surrounded by militants wearing Islamic State uniforms. Several people screamed in horror. We were scared for our lives. I've never felt so helpless in my 14 years. They had blocked our path to safety, and there was nothing we could do. The militants divided us by gender and age, one for young and capable men, another for girls and young women, and a third for older men and women. The jihadists stole cash and jewelry from this last group and left them alone at the oasis. Then they placed the girls and women in trucks. As they drove us away, we heard gunshots. Later we learned that they were killing the young men, including my 19-year-old brother, who had married just 6 months ago. Noreen continues to describe her horrible situation. That afternoon, they brought us to an empty school in Bajj, a little town west of Mosul, near the Syrian border. We met many other Yazidi women who were captured by Islamic State. Their fathers, brothers, and husbands had also been killed, they told us. Then Islamic State fighters entered. One of them recited the words to the Shahada, the Muslim creed that says, quote, "I testify there is no God but Allah and that Muhammad is his prophet," end quote, and said that if we repeated them, we would become Muslims. But we refused. They were furious. They insulted us a lot and cursed us in our beliefs. A couple of days later, we were taken to a large hall full of a few dozen more Yazidi girls and men and women in Mosul, where Islamic State has its Iraqi headquarters. Some of the fighters were my age. They told us we were pagans and confined us for 20 days inside the building, where we slept on the floor and ate only once per day. Even now and then, an Islamic State man would come in and tell us to convert, but each time we refused. As faithful Yazidis, we would not abandon our religion. We wept a lot and mourned the losses suffered by our community. Now listen to what Noreen says about how they were treated specifically. One day, our guards separated the married from the unmarried women. My good childhood friend Shema and I were given as a gift to two Islamic State members from the South. They wanted to make us their wives or concubines. Shema was awarded to Abdul Hussein, who was a cleric. I was given to an overweight, dark-bearded man about 50 years old who seemed to have some high rank. He went by the name or the nickname Abu Ahmed. They drove us down to their home in Fallujah. On the road, we saw many Islamic State fighters and remnants of their battles. Abu Hussein, and an aide lived in a Fallujah house that looked like a palace. Abu Ahmed kept telling me to convert, which I ignored. He tried to rape me several times, but I did not allow him to touch me in any sexual way. Instead, he cursed me and beat me every day, punching and kicking me. He fed me only one meal per day. Shema and I began to discuss killing ourselves. This is Noreen's account, and by the grace of God, she was able to escape. But this is her testimony of the brutality. And this is an eye-opening account, and I hope, I don't think you need me to read this, but I hope it just exhort you and encourage you to pray, to give, to reach out to these Assyrians in a very practical way. You know, earlier I asked the question, where is your church? And I remember what Jesus was with the scribes and the Pharisees, and the scribes and the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, would say to his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? You know, the scribes and the Pharisees wanted to mold Jesus into their brand of religion, that he should be separate from those tax collectors. Well, my burning question is, where is your church? This is a common question that most Christians will ask each other. Where is your church? Where do you worship at? Where do you meet at on Sunday? Well, in our culture today, most churches are built to look like shopping malls to attract the, quote, sensitive seekers and make them feel right at home. Most churches, of course, have comfortable padded pews with state-of-the-art video and audio technology and even come complete with cafeterias. Can't miss that. If we're honest, most of our churches are insulated from the real world in a comfortable zone where members can be sheltered from all of the chaos and the confusion. Well, the Sunday sermon sometimes amounts to little more than a pep talk that's guaranteed to get you out in time for lunch or before the start of a major sporting event. St. Louis Rams, where I live, right? Well, for the past 2 weeks, my life has been challenged and transformed. I've been reading a book that you've got to read, Captive in Iran, by my two dear Facebook friends, Miriam and Marzea. I have been emotionally consumed by the ongoing crisis of my brother Saeed Abedinian in prison, who is being tortured for his faith on a daily basis. And at the same time this has all been going on, my Christian friend on Facebook, Ebi, who lives in Tehran, shared with me not too long ago that he had just been released from jail after being lashed 76 times for his faith. Jesus preached in the synagogues, but he didn't stay there. He went out among the hurting and broken, and by doing this, risked his reputation among the religious elite of his day. The religious establishment didn't like that he associated with the tax collectors and the sinners. By the way, the elite religious crowd are still with us today. They haven't left. They haven't went away. So my question still remains, where is your church? Well, Miriam and Marzea's church for 259 days was, quote, the first church of worship in Evin Prison in Tehran, where God powerfully used my dear sisters as they reached out to prostitutes, political prisoners, and outcasts with the gospel. Pastor Saeed's church has been an ongoing crucible of suffering in Rahajaj Prison, where he is learning about the power of forgiveness and endurance. Ebi's church, my Facebook friend, was the painful, stinging leather straps whipped against his bare back. Where is your church? Is it safely inside four walls and padded pews? Or is your church, quote, outside of the box, among the broken and helpless, where it is dangerous, risky, and inconvenient? I've been challenged today by Juliana to step out of my boat, out of my comfort zone, to go where the real needs are. Yes, you know, I write books to Muslims. I chat with them on the internet, but I do it here in a safe environment with no real risk to my life. All of us need our faith challenged and strengthened. Days of playing church are over. A hurting and dying culture needs our love and compassion. Will you join me? A couple of other books I totally recommend to you. Captive in Iran, Hiding in the Light, Rizka Barik. An incredible story of a young Muslim girl from Sri Lanka who came here to live in the United States and escaped her father, who wanted to perform an honor killing on her because she converted to Christianity. An amazing book also is Killing Christians by Tom Doyle. This just came out. He's the author that wrote about Dreams and Visions, Is Jesus Waking Up the Muslim World? This is a story, a testimony of Christians in the Middle East and their stories. Very faith-inspiring, very convicting. And, of course, Captive in Iran. It's a book that changed my life. Miriam and Marzea took their church right into Evin Prison. They were arrested because they're Christians. They were put in one of the most dangerous prisons in the world. And instead of cowering in fear, they turned it into a church of ministry to prostitutes, to drug dealers, to lesbians, to political prisoners. 259 days, they prayed, they witnessed, they worshiped. And at that point, I think if you are the Iranian regime, you're going to say, why did we bring Miriam and Marzea into this prison? They've transformed it. Well, by the grace of God, a miracle happened to prevent them from being hanged. And through international outcry and petition signing and prayer, you know the story, Miriam and Marzea was released. I remember it was the end of 2009. And in 2010, they were sent back to Tehran, of course, and told that there would be another trial. And they knew that if they stayed here, that would be their death. Allah Ministries intervened in so many ways to help them, to bring awareness. And I remember the day that I heard the good news in May of 2010, when they had left the country. Little did I know they were heading here, and they live now in Georgia. And they have an amazing ministry of outreach to Iranians through their book, Captive in Iran. If you have not read it, just get ready for a life-transforming experience. They don't spare any of the stories there. They tell it like it is. Some of it is kind of gruesome, unappetizing, but we need to be uncomfortable. Our Christian faith can only grow when it's in the fire. It can only grow to maturity. It can only get stronger when it's in the fire. Now, if you're like me, I don't pray for trials. I don't like the pain of trials. Let's be honest. But trials cause us to grow. Trials open our eyes. Trials cause us to be closer to Jesus. If we didn't have them, our faith would disseminate. Our faith would die. It's like when you don't water a plant doesn't grow. If it doesn't have sunshine, it can't really grow. I have a beautiful plant out in the deck. It's a tomato plant. I cannot wait for it to mature and to bear tomatoes. It's in a huge pot. It's not in the ground. It's just a kind of a new experiment because I don't have a garden. But I'm watching this plant grow, but it didn't grow by osmosis, only through watering, only through sunshine. Sometimes the sun can burn us. Sometimes the sun can do evil things to it. So the point in all of this is that we will grow through trials. We will grow through tribulations. I was thinking today of our need to open our eyes to the Assyrian Christians, and I came across a very familiar parable that Jesus told in Luke chapter 10. A man had wanted to justify his actions, and so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" And Jesus replied with a story. A Jewish man was traveling from Jerusalem down to Jericho, and he was attacked by bandits. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him up, and left him half dead beside the road. By chance, a priest came along, but when he saw the man lying there, he crossed to the other side of the road and passed him by. A temple assistant walked over and looked at him lying there, but also passed by on the other side. Then a despised Samaritan came along, and when he saw the man, he felt compassion for him. Going over to him, the Samaritan soothed his wounds with olive oil and wine and bandaged them. Then he put the man on his own donkey and took him to an inn where he took care of him. The next day, he handed the innkeeper 2 silver coins, telling him, "Take care of this man. If his bill runs higher than this, I'll pay you the next time I'm here." Now, which of these, Jesus asks, which of these 3 would you say was a neighbor to the man who was attacked by the bandits? Jesus asked. The man replied, "The one who showed him mercy." Then Jesus said, "Yes, now go and do the same." There it is. I mean, it's very clear to me. Those that were disinterested, cavalier, unaffected, would walk by this man who was suffering. But nonetheless, Jesus said they saw his suffering and they passed him by. And yet there was a Samaritan. It's interesting he uses the Samaritans because the Samaritans and Jews were at odds with each other. The Jewish people regarded the Samaritans as half-Jews because of the kingdom split. So Jesus takes someone that the religious elite would not like, a Samaritan. And a Samaritan, who according to Jewish people was a half-Jew, he had more compassion than those Jewish peoples who claimed to know God, who claimed to follow his ways. And Jesus, I think, intentionally made this point to show us that even a half-breed Jew, according to the Jewish society, had more compassion than you did. And he took care of this man. But the point is, Jesus says, which of these 3 were the true neighbor? He said, the one who showed him mercy. This is who God is. We say God is love, and it's very true. And in that love, in that nature of love, is this indescribable compassion and mercy. So when people ask, who is your God? He is mercy. He is compassion. I go back to this film that Juliana talked about, Sing a Little Louder. You must watch it. Drowning out the sounds of the screaming Jewish people in the cattle car on the train tracks right at the church. Sing a little louder, so you won't hear their cries. That's the state of a lot of our churches today. They're at our doorstep. They're in our face. And we sing a little louder. We forget they're there. We pass them by. We walk away. How can we do that? If we call ourselves Christians, if we call our God mercy, our God calls us to action. Our God calls us to show mercy, to show compassion. One of the best ways we can do that to begin with is to spend time praying for these people, praying that God will find them a place of safety and refuge, that God will work in our government to respond to their cries, to arm these people if necessary against their fight, and to find them a safe haven away from the government, away from ISIS. It is a hard and difficult work, but if we don't start now, one day it could be too late. One day it could be a total genocide. We have a history. We know what happened to the Jewish people. 6 million of them perished. And when the soldiers broke into the camps and freed the camps, they were greeted with a gruesome sight. We too have a gruesome sight. We see it every day on the internet. We hear the stories like Narin's story as a Yazidi. Do you hear her cries? Do you hear what she's saying? Please get involved. Let's start on the most simplest level that we can all do and pray. But please also go to IraqiChristianReliefCouncil.org. And please do what you can to help out the Assyrian people. All do something together. But we cannot be like the church that turns the deaf ear. Please open our eyes, Lord, to the plight of the Assyrians. Please open our heart to give everything we can to help them. Please show us what we can do, Lord. We want to help. We want to reach out. You are compassion. You are mercy. I want to thank everyone in the chat room today. I want to thank Mary. I want to thank Vito. I want to thank everyone that came along today. I want to thank all of you so much for spending time with me on the cross in the desert. You are the delight of my life, and I thank you for your commitment to my program. God bless you. I will see you Thursday. Again, on the cross in the desert.
Oh, glory, glory.